Now, before we begin with our studies of Paul's letter to Titus, let me begin with a brief introduction. First things first, this letter is believed to have been written sometime around the middle of the first century, probably between 62 and 64 AD, which is not too long before Paul's martyrdom in Rome. And who was Titus exactly? Well, Titus was a close associate of Paul's. In fact, Paul refers to him in verse 4 of this first chapter as his true child in a common faith, meaning that it was Paul himself who had led Titus to the Lord. The first mention we have of Titus is in Galatians chapter 2, where we learn that he was a Gentile believer. He had been a companion of Paul and Barnabas during their visit to Jerusalem. And this is especially noteworthy because as a Greek convert to Christianity, Titus would have been Exhibit A with regard to Paul's insistence that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Before being assigned to lead the church at Crete, which is where he was when Paul wrote this letter, Titus had spent considerable time ministering in Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 6, Paul says this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul says, "We urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning," which is a reference to Titus's prior encouragement of the Corinthians to contribute to the funds being collected for the poor in Jerusalem, "so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well," meaning that Titus would come back to Corinth to finish what he had started by way of collection. Later on in verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you." Titus was very instrumental there in Corinth, and Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to extend to Titus the same courtesy that they would have extended to himself or Barnabas. Several years later, Titus and Paul finally arrived on the island of Crete, where Titus was left behind to continue and strengthen the work that had begun there. As we read in verse 5 of this first chapter, Titus's primary charge was to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, of course, under Paul's apostolic direction. So Titus was instrumental in Crete for establishing churches there and appointing elders to lead those churches. He was a church planter. He was a church planter. In chapter 3, when Paul sent Artemas or Tychicus to direct the ministry there in Crete, he summoned Titus to join him in Nicopolis, a city of Achaia in western Greece. The last mention we have of Titus reveals that having been with Paul during his final imprisonment in Rome, Paul sent him to evangelize Dalmatia. If you're not familiar with where Dalmatia is, Dalmatia would later become Yugoslavia. Some of us in this room are old enough to remember Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia is no longer Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia is, since the breakup of Yugoslavia in the 1990s, it's actually now made up of 7 country states: Bosnia and Herzegovina, Croatia, Kosovo, Macedonia, Montenegro, Serbia, and Slovenia. So he was sent there to minister, where we believe he spent his final days ministering to the churches in that rather large area. So what's the predominant theme of Paul's letter to Titus? Well, in a nutshell, it's simply this. Paul wants Titus to understand that in the life of believers, there must be an ironclad connection between what we say we believe and how we behave. It's a simple letter, really. It's not simply carried out, but it is a simple letter in terms of the various exhortations that Paul makes. He's simply saying the same thing that James and others have said, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. If you have a profession of faith, the best way to demonstrate the reality of your faith is to behave as one in whom Christ dwells. It's really as simple as that. This applies not only to the rank and file membership of the church, it also applies, as we'll see, to the leadership of churches as well. As is the case with most of Paul's letters, false teachers had begun making inroads into the churches in Crete. And the most effective means of dealing with them was for those in the church to remain faithful to the pure gospel and for the leaders of the church to lead accordingly. Folks, there's no substitute for the Word of God as the final arbiter of all truth and the sole guide for all of our behavior. So many churches become distracted by all manner of things. Pragmatism runs rampant in the church at large today. This populist appeal that churches feel it necessary to make to keep members on board, this constant need to entertain, this constant need to speak only words of encouragement from the Word of God, to compromise a good portion of the Word of God lest they offend anyone. Churches are losing their way because they're abandoning the primacy of the pure gospel. They're abandoning the Word of God in large numbers for what works in terms of the world's understanding of success. In this church, we place a very high premium, the highest premium, on the Word of God rightly divided and responsibly applied. Absolutely. Praise God that we've not abandoned our sure mooring, which is the Word of God. Praise the Lord that we've not succumbed to pragmatic means, that we're not going with the flow, that we are one of the few churches, seemingly, around these days who insist that Christianity is not a cultural movement, but a countercultural movement. That we are battling forces that we have no idea how strong they are. That we are swimming upstream against a current that would just as soon wipe us away at every turn. And it's all in the power of the Holy Spirit who has promised us through Christ Himself, that the church will not fail as long as we remain true to the principles upon which the church has been founded. Again, a simple concept, but not as simply applied as we might like. Well, armed with that brief introduction, let's go ahead and begin our verse-by-verse study. Now, those of you who have been here any length of time, I had the best of intentions. I was going to make it all the way through verses 1 through 4. I didn't even make it through verse 1. Barely are we going to make it through verse 1. Why? Because, well, I've told you before, it's critically important that whenever we approach the Word of God, that we do so with great trepidation. That we do so very methodically, that we do so very intentionally, that we approach the Word of God and we take it all in very slowly so that we can get every morsel of truth out of it. This is one such example. You know, very often, I've said this before, we read these introductory portions, these salutations of Paul's letters, and we read them really fast, and we just kind of write them off. Yeah, we know what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, you guys, I'm writing you a letter. Thanks for being who you are. Love you bunches. Here we go. We've got to get out of that habit. Even though it is a salutary portion of Paul's letter, we need to slow down. We need to absorb as much truth as we possibly can. And believe me, even this first verse is loaded with truth. Just read verses 1 through 4 with me. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Again, don't gloss over that. Don't hurry through this portion of Scripture because it's packed with important truth. Just look at what Paul writes here in one long sentence. He begins by writing, "Paul, a bondservant of God." Stop there. What's that say about Paul? What does that say about Paul's understanding of his relationship to his thrice holy God? He identifies himself as a bondservant. Horrible translation. He actually identifies himself as a doulos theou, a slave of God. We shy away from that, of course, for obvious reasons. We have a long and sordid history, negative history, with slavery in this country. But the word doulos is translated as slave, not bondservant. Now, why is this important? It's important because the bondservant, the word servant, just has so much mediocrity written on it, right? I mean, the servant typically serves, even in the church, at their own compulsion. They serve as they are inclined to serve. They serve largely in accordance with their own will and their own desire to do things for other people. And no one's knocking that. If you're a servant in the body of Christ, and you do serve on occasion, and you serve as you're able, that's a wonderful thing. But that's not what Paul's saying here. By saying that he is a doulos theou, by saying that he is a slave of God, he's saying, he's recognizing and acknowledging that I am one whose will is no longer my own. It's not about whether I feel like doing this for God, whether I've decided to do this for God, whether I can expect to earn brownie points for doing this for God. I am sold out to God. I'm his slave. My will is no longer my own. My will is governed and controlled by the will of my master. And it's his voice that I hear. It's important that we understand the nuance here, the difference between being just a servant, which is an entirely different word, by the way, servant, diakonos, slave, doulos, completely different meaning. Paul considers himself to be enslaved to the one true omnipotent God of the universe. And as a result of that acknowledgement, he understands that as a result of God's irresistible grace and his effectual call, the moment Paul was transformed by the grace of God, transported from the domain of darkness into the light of the sun, the moment Paul became a new creation in Christ, his will was swallowed up by the will of God. Can the same thing be said of you? I wonder sometimes, not in a particularly negative fashion, I even wonder this about myself sometimes. Do I really recognize that I've been bought with a price? That I am someone else's property? And praise God that that's true. That my will has been swallowed up, subsumed by his greater will. Do I comport myself? Do I live my life with that understanding? That it's not up to what I feel. It's not up to what I'm inclined to do or not do. I serve God who has commanded me to behave in a certain way that brings him glory. And, by the way, that edifies those around me. We've been lovingly enslaved to the Lord God. And as such, our will is no longer our own. Our will has been commandeered by God, who by way of the indwelling Holy Spirit not only commands us, but enables us to gratefully and cheerfully carry out those commands. One commentator said this. He said, Paul was bound to God and to Christ Jesus in bonds so strong that only death could break them. Before salvation, Paul's will was swallowed up in the will of Satan. But in the death of his old man and his identification with Christ, the bondage to Satan was broken. As Paul explained in Romans 6:22, believers have been freed from sin and enslaved to God and are no longer their own. For as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20, they have been bought with a price, having been, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, they've been redeemed not with perishable things like gold, silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And because we no longer belong to ourselves, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. He could have boasted, the commentator says, of his unique calling as apostle to the Gentiles, who was granted full privilege and authority alongside the 12. He could have boasted of being caught up to the third heaven into paradise, of his gift of miracles, and of being chosen as the human author of a great part of the scriptures of the new covenant. He chose rather to identify himself foremost as a slave of God. Paul could have bragged about himself. Could he not? We know it's not beneath him. He does a little bragging about his prior status. As to a Jew, he was blameless. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. Now he leaves off the boasting about himself and instead boasts about his relationship to God as a slave. You know, I've said it before, but we need to be reminded that in Greek, whatever appears first is the most important thing in the sentence. It's no accident that Paul chose to open this letter with those words, Paul, a slave. How about you? How would your story be told? How do you identify? I mean, that's really bad language these days. Yeah. I'm talking about in Christ. How do you identify? I think we would do well to echo Paul's words and identify as slaves of Christ. You want something that will induce humility like never before? Consider yourself a slave. You want something that will take away all of your arrogance, all of your conceit, all of your boasting? Start telling people, I'm just a slave. I do the bidding of my master to the best of my ability. Well, not only was he a slave, but he goes on to say he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Something that both humbled and sometimes bewildered him. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3 verse, or 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, how was it that Paul's made an apostle? What were the requirements for being an apostle? Well, those are stipulated in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples are looking for a replacement apostle for Judas. Peter stipulated that the replacement apostle must meet one primary requirement. And what was that? He needed to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. Well, Paul wasn't around when Christ rose from the dead that we know of. He may have been among the 500 that witnessed Christ in his resurrection, but I don't think that's true because he would have lumped himself in there already in what he has just said. So in what way did Christ encounter the risen, or did Paul encounter the risen Christ? Well, it was when he was Saul on the road to Damascus. He encountered Christ in a very powerful way. Christ appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Blinded by Christ's Shekinah glory. Healed. He knew exactly from that point forward that he was now a slave, as he's already stipulated. But beyond that, he knew, because God told him so, that he would be an apostle. He was appointed as an apostle. Now, what's an apostle exactly? We get our modern concept of power of attorney in this concept of apostolos. An apostolos was one who was sent to do the bidding of another, but not just to do the bidding of another, but to do the bidding of another as that person himself. An apostle is one who was commissioned by Christ himself to carry on the work that yet remained in spreading the gospel. And they were given the power, in many cases, power to perform miracles. It's, again, a formative thing in the life of the church, but these apostles were imbued with certain powers and abilities to convey the gospel in a convincing way. And so this required that Paul be specifically commissioned by Jesus himself to be his representative. Donald Gray Barnhouse noted that the secret of Paul's greatness is indicated in the order of these two words. He was first a bondslave, utterly surrendered to the Lord, and then he was a sent one. Thus he was able to follow the word of God and be not only the bondslave of Jesus Christ, but the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what was the precise nature of Paul's ministry as an apostle? Well, he covers this in the last part of verse 1 through verse 3. He says, pay careful attention here, he says that he was God's bondslave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Now, stop there. The word translated for, the word kata, means in this instance, with respect to or with reference to. Paul simply announcing that he had been enslaved by God and enlisted as an apostle for the purpose of furthering or bolstering the faith of those chosen by God. Much to the displeasure of the Arminian, here's that pesky little phrase again. Chosen by God. Speaking of Arminians, I was curious to know what they actually make of this phrase as Paul uses it here. And I mean, I wasn't surprised with what I found, but let me just share with you what I found. In one commentator, or commentary, the author was really quick to point out that while the word eklektos does, in fact, mean to choose, select, or pick out for oneself, he said this, it does not imply the rejection of those not chosen. God chose certain individuals to be among his elect. But that doesn't mean he rejected the rest of them. If I have a jar of jelly beans, Steve, you're an easy target. If I have a jar of jelly beans, and there's 1,000 jelly beans in this jar, and I say, Steve, pick 10 of your favorites. Now, Steve, being sovereign in this case, he might pick 10 of the same kind. He might pick 10 different kinds. He might pick 2 of each kind that he really likes. I don't know. He's sovereign. I don't understand his mind with regard to how he chooses. He's choosing on the basis of his own free will. He chooses 10 jelly beans out of my jar of 1,000. What has he done to the other 990 jelly beans? He's rejected them. Is it really that difficult? He didn't pick them. And yet, you've got this one commentary, again, who says, this word does mean to choose, select, or pick out for oneself, but it doesn't imply the rejection of those not chosen. And my thought was, that's exactly what it implies. You know, Calvinists are often accused of over-intellectualizing. Folks, that's not rocket science. If you choose this and not that, then by default, you're rejecting that which you did not choose. Think about it. You don't have to think too hard on it, but think about it. Another commentary was equally quick to point out that God's elect are those who have responded to God's call through the gospel. Now, wait a minute. Is that true? Is that true? No. Now, to be sure, God will effectually call his elect, and they will respond to God's call through the gospel, but that's not what makes them God's elect. Now, think through this. If our believing in him is the basis for his having elected us, what have we done? We've manipulated God. I've said this before. There's a profound misunderstanding in the church at large concerning the doctrine of God's foreknowledge. The leading belief is that God looked down in eternity past, he looked down the corridors of time, and he saw who would believe, choose him, and in response to that, he elected them. Who, at that point, who's doing the choosing? We are. God's doing the reacting at that point. It's as though God, and this is the God of Arminian theology, who paces the halls of heaven just wondering who's going to believe. He begs people to believe in him. He coerces people by all means at his disposal for them to believe in him. I don't want a God like that. I want a God who fits the description of Romans 8, 29 and 30, the Ordo Salutis. I want a God who foreloved me. That's what foreknowledge, prognosko, means. He cast his love on me, and on the basis of his love for me, he did what? He predestined me. And on the basis of his predestination, that means he chose what my eternal destination would be. On the basis of his predestination, he did what? He called me. He justified me. And he glorified me. Who gets all the credit? God does. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Does that not sound like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, lest any man boast. Our response to the gospel is the outworking or the result of God's having elected us from the foundation of the world. How do we know that? Well, let me just preface my explanation with this. We don't argue for God's sovereignty in all things because we want to be right, because we want to win an argument. We argue for God's sovereignty because it's right. It's truth. Now again, how do we know it's truth? 1 Peter 2:9. We are identified as what? A chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. What's the word chosen there? Eklektos. Who did the choosing? God. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. No mystery. No controversy. Except in the minds of those who don't want that. They want to do the choosing. Man wants to be the master of his own fate. Man thinks he's in control. You're not in control of anything. Romans 8:28. Paul says that we were called according to His purpose. And then in Romans 8:29 and 30, we have that order salutis that I just mentioned. In John 15:16, Jesus even reminds His own disciples, saying, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." In John chapter 6, in a few places, Jesus reminds us that if we would be saved, it will only be as the result of the Father giving us to the Son, not the other way around. To the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul expresses his thanks for the brethren there. Why? Quote, "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Again, we believe and teach these things not because we want to win arguments. We believe and teach these things because they are true. As Paul goes on to write in verse 1 of our text, he's writing to further their faith and their knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. What does that mean? It means that there is an unbreakable link between truth and godliness. There again, that points to the reality of the fact that we don't boast in our theology. We don't carry our theology as a cudgel to beat people into submission. We believe what we believe because that's what the Scriptures teach. We believe what we believe because we believe what Paul says here, that truth and godliness go hand in hand. Anybody here want to be more godly? I do. Well, what's the quickest path to godliness? A knowledge of the holy. Based on what? By what standard? By the standard of God's Word. It still baffles me how people want so much to believe in a God that's like them. To believe in a God who has abdicated His sovereign responsibility and shares that responsibility with His creatures. Giving them the deciding vote as to whether or not they enjoy eternity with Him or not. You've heard that before. Satan votes against me, God votes for me, but mine is the deciding vote. Folks, that's blasphemy. It's not only heretical, it's blasphemous. Because what that means is that in some sick way, you're able to share in the glory that is reserved for God alone. Don't make that error. Don't ever assume that God will share His glory with anyone. He won't. And yet there are many who want it that way. There are many who teach that way. God's just a helpless, senile, old being that He just wants you to love Him. You've heard preaching like that, haven't you? God just wants you to love Him. Won't you love Him? He's sad when you don't love Him. Folks, I'm happy to announce that in this church we proclaim, we believe in a God who wants for nothing. We believe in a God who owns everything, including you and me. Whether that's the ownership of a master to a slave, or whether that's ownership in terms of a judge exercising his wrath, it's up to him and him alone. Paul says that we pursue godliness through gaining a deeper knowledge and understanding of God's word, quote, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'm done at that point. I thought, you know, well, I'll just hurry through this. You know, I mean, I can squeeze all this into the time allotted to me, but then I'd be violating my own principle. I want us to really slow down and consider the rest of this passage with the same curiosity and the same carefulness that we've looked at this first verse. I mean, I've had people come up to me after a message like this, and they're like, you know, I never realized there was that much in that one verse. Well, it's only because you haven't slowed down to examine the verse. What I've just done, you can do. You can. This is not magic. This is not some mystical thing that only pastors are able to do. You can do it. I recommend that you go through the Word of God and even be as careful as to define every word. Find yourself an intralinear, which will give you the English translation as well as the literal Greek translation of every word, and seek to uncover these nuggets of truth for yourself. They're there. And all of us who name the name of Christ have been given His Holy Spirit, who enables us to go in and mine out all these nuggets of truth. The problem is that a lot of people just don't do it. They don't avail themselves of that. I would encourage you to do that for the betterment of your soul, and certainly to the glory of God.